heaven. I find our worship to be the most worshipful in the city. And so thank you, team, for always being there. All right, we continue in what will be a 6-message series. Take a break next week for Stan and then come back to it the following week. And we're exploring what it means to be made in God's image. What are all the glories and ramifications of that? Last week, key message, one of the most important I've ever spoken here, is how the God's image defines your core identity and life purpose. So if you missed that one, I do encourage you to get that. Today, we are going to explore how God's image in others can ennoble, can transform, can change how every single relational encounter can pour life-giving gospel grace. How many want that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Trinity at some point, billions and trillions of years ago, decided let's make a race of beings who are actually going to be in our image. And then you plotted and you planned and you schemed and then you took clay and formed Adam and took some more clay and put in a rib and formed Eve, and here we are, bearers of the image of God. No other race of beings can claim that. And then we look at our life. We look at the brokenness of this world and we say, where? How can this be? So God, we need grace to believe what is true in the face of data upon data upon data that is just can't possibly be true. So let your spirit now rest upon us. Let your spirit now infuse the promises of your word. Let them go into the depths of our soul and just purge out everything that doesn't rest in the truth of who you are and who we are and who others are or can be in Christ. As always, because the Holy Spirit only gently knocks on the door of your soul, I ask you to take a moment to invite him in to every room in your heart. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Familiar story of woman of Jesus having this conversation, this redemptive conversation with a non-Jew, a Samaritan woman at the well. And you can look at this like most stories in the scripture. You can look at it from many different angles. Today, we're going to look at it from the angle of what it reveals about how seeing the image of God in others can empower us to love them and pour grace, especially those we find really hard to love. You got your list of people you find hard to love? We're going to explore this rather long story from the Gospel of John in 3 acts. Act 1 is God's image gives dignity to all. Act 2 is God's image gives spiritual thirst to all. And Act 3 is God's image in Christ is the satisfaction of everyone's thirst. So Act 1, God's image gives dignity to all. Let's read Act 1 in John 4, 1 through 10. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and then he gives this parenthesis, although Jesus did not baptize only his disciples, he left Judea and departed to Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to town in of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Those are Old Testament characters. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the 6th hour, so the middle of the day. Woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. But the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So here's the setting. Jesus is on his way from Judea to Galilee, and we read in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria. Every single jot and tittle, syllable, and word in Scripture is divinely inspired and is not randomly placed there. He had to pass through Samaria, says John, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He actually could have taken 3 different routes to Galilee. And even though going through Samaria was the shortest one, the Jews tried to avoid it because they didn't like or trust the Samaritans. So think in the modern day equivalent would be the Jews and the Palestinians. So the way the Apostle John uses the phrase had to, what he's saying is this: given Christ the mission of saving the world of all nations, Jesus had to take the gospel to the people in Samaria. He had to address this hatred between the people groups because that is what the gospel does. It is the gospel of grace and salvation and reconciliation. So Christ finds himself alone with a Samaritan woman at this well. Disciples going off to buy food, and we need to catch the scandalous nature of this conversation. First, the Jews and the Samaritans were bitter enemies for centuries. As Tim Keller explains, centuries before this moment, most of the Jews were exiled to Babylon, Old Testament kind of stuff, to their conquerors. Some of the Jews who stayed behind in Jerusalem, they just were able to hang out. They intermarried with these foreigners, the Canaanites, and they eventually formed a new tribe called the Samaritans. So now you have this race of people, this ethnic group of people who are half Jew, half Canaanite. They took part of the Jewish religion, and parts of the Canaanite religion. So they did this hybrid thing and created a blended religion. So the Jews considered the Samaritans racially inferior and heretics. So later in history, when the Jews did return to their homeland, they would not allow the Samaritans to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So the Samaritans built their own temple in Mount Gerizim in Samaria. The Jews regarded any temple outside of Jerusalem to be a profane sacrilege. So you get the background, right? The woman at the well, we're bringing this division up later in the story. So through the centuries, each side, just as we see with the Jews and the Palestinians, they're both equally guilty. Each side, through the centuries, did really hurtful, hateful, violent things to one another. So that's the situation. On top of all that, it was simply scandalous for a Jewish man, especially a rabbi, a leader, to talk to any strange woman alone in public, let alone a Samaritan woman. But everything about this is just full of scandal and controversy and grace. That's why the Christ disciples are so shocked, probably dropped all their food, when they find Christ talking to a woman, Samaritan woman, at the well, middle of the day. So, what does all say about Christ, about gospel, about us being like Christ? It reveals that in God's eyes, because all are created in God's image, all people, regardless of race and ethnicity and creed or pagan or Christian, social status or sexual expression, have dignity and value to God. Jesus, he purposely sought out the outcast, the wounded, the addict, the immoral, the hard to love, the forgotten, the ones considered the least, the ones considered seemingly unimportant, the ones to seem to hate him the most even. This is our Jesus. And if you want to be like Jesus, we have to do the same. Are you harboring any bigotry, any prejudice, any unforgiveness, any yuck factor towards any kinds of people? In that area, God calls you to repentance. Christ was willing to ignore the social rules of his days to reach one hurting woman. He was willing to suffer ridicule, even being ostracized by his own people, to allure the scorned to himself. And so again, we follow his footsteps. We are made in his image. We bear Christ in us. And so as we choose, it's a choice. Some people, it's harder to do this with than others. As we choose to see every person as bearers of God's image, we too can cross social barriers of race and ethnicity and social and economic class and gender and sexual orientation, politics and religion, to bring the gospel and to even tear down those barriers to make all people part of God's global, inclusive family. We too can risk reputation and ridicule and failure to bring grace to the slandered and the belittled and the shamed. We also read in verse 6, it's about the sixth hour, so it's the middle of the day. This adds to the shame factor in this story. Though this woman, it was not typical to gather water in the heat of the midday. They would typically go in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening. Second, gathering water at the well was the best time for a woman to socialize without men around and without all those culture confinements. The woman time. And yet this woman is sneaking out in the middle of the day to have the least possibility of having to face other women in her town. Her lifestyle, driven by deep woundedness, was causing her to live in isolation and shame. And then I wonder, how many people do I come across? And instead of seeing them living in their woundedness and out of their isolation and shame, I perhaps too quickly judge their lifestyle or their appearance, and thus I add to their shame instead of inviting them to grace. God have mercy. What does Jesus do? He initiates a conversation. He initiates the conversation. He provokes the woman's curiosity to begin asking the kind of questions that will then give Christ the opportunity to share the gospel. And that brings us to Act 2. Act 2, God's image gives spiritual thirst to all. Let's read Act 2 in John 4, 10 through 28. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and this well is deep. Where will you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and all his livestock." Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring, an artesian well, gushing up like a geyser," is what that phrase is in the Greek. "It's a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Hey, give me this water, and I won't be thirsty and come to draw this water again." She's like kind of missing the point, right? Jesus says to her, here's where spiritual gifts come in, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And you have to hear the pain in that. I have no husband. Shame. Jesus says to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband.' You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." So this is the model, not just for evangelism. Everything that we, all our interactions need to be evangelistic, gospel-centered. So we do what Jesus does. We initiate redemptive conversations which provoke curiosity that drives people to ask the kind of questions that then gives us the opportunity to share the gospel. This is what's happening and going to happen at Monks and Spirit Exchanges. This is what it's all about. We ask the kinds of questions, we initiate the kind of conversations that provoke the kinds of questions that then give us the opportunity to plant seeds of the gospel. So here's the pattern, the flow of what's happening in this story. Christ's request for water seems kind of normal enough. Starts with a basic need. Starts where people are at. Starts with the situation. But now we know the backstory, given all that we know of this kind of relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews, between men and women. It just the simple request of a Jewish man to a Samaritan woman was in itself enough to provoke curiosity from the woman. So now Christ has her attention. He caught her off guard. He begins to break down the stereotypes and caricatures of God and grace. Do you not know that most Americans live by a character and stereotype of Christ and Christianity, and you have to catch them off guard and break that? Because if they see their real Christ, he's irresistible. So Christ led the conversation masterfully to the point where he says, "I can give you some water that's living water." So now he's made the shift from the physical to the spiritual, and the woman's like hasn't made that shift yet. She says, "I want this kind of water because it's kind of a pain in the hookies to come out here and draw this well." But Christ knew. Christ knew what St. Augustine would express so well in his most famous quote later on. He writes in Confession, St. Augustine, "God, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." You can interact with every single human being and know that that is true of them, that their hearts are restless. Don't look at their sin. Don't look at their sexuality. Don't look at their brokenness. Don't look at their shame. Don't look at their addictions. Look at their thirst. Christ artfully connects her thirst for this magical water to the deeper thirst for love and acceptance. The deepest cry of every single soul is, "Am I loved? Am I enjoyed? Am I accepted?" He's prophetically aware of her history of five past husbands, and now she's either cohabitating with a man who is not, she's not married, or she's having an affair with one who is. But Christ is not, he brings it up, this is important, he brings it up not to condemn her. He's not confronting her in judgmental ways. He brings up her lifestyle to lovingly point out that the way she is trying to satisfy good longings in unhealthy ways is not working. So what can we learn from this in our conversations? We learn, one, that because we know that every person is created in God's image, we can be certain that every person in the deep within their soul has a hunger to be in right relationship with God and to live out their God-ordained purpose. No matter how buried it is in pain and woundedness and addictions, perversity, it's there. Dig for the gold. So we do not need to rush too quickly to directly sharing the gospel until we first created adequate hunger. And second, we create that adequate hunger by asking curious questions about them. We seek to know and understand before we try to do any kind of explanation of what we believe or what the truth is. You seek to know, you seek to understand. You ask things like, after they share their story, wow. So, are you happy in your current lifestyle? Is that getting you the kind of life that you want? See, it's not our role, nor is it effective, ever effective, to confront non-Christians, let alone other Christians, on their sin. It's not our role. It's the Holy Spirit's role to convict. It's our role just to share the story of grace. Beneath every unhealthy, most unhealthy choices is an attempt to meet a God-given need in either an unhealthy or an ineffective way. And so if we can help people identify the need beneath the deed, then we can share the good news of how Christ can meet that need in the best way possible. The gospel is life-giving news. Remember my phrase, if the gospel you're living and sharing isn't good news, it's not the gospel. The gospel is life-giving news of satisfying people's thirst, not life-robbing news of condemning people's thirst. I have a good friend, not a good friend, but a friend, Mike Cusack, whose whole ministry, he was a sexual addict, wrote this book, Surfing for God. If you need a good book on porn and sex addiction, Surfing for God, he does these retreats, Surfing for God, and his whole thing is based around when a man or nowadays woman is searching on the internet for porn, what they're really searching for is God. Beneath the hunger and our sin and our shame is for God. So now the woman is feeling the guilt of her sin, but she's also feeling the possibility of hope. She begins to wonder if Christ, if this man might be the longed for Messiah. You see, coming to repentance always requires this balance of guilt and grace, not shame and condemnation. No one changes their life or comes to Christ through shame being poured on them. Acts 2 ends with her declaring Christ to be the prophet. So here's what's going on here. The Samaritan Bible only had what we call the first five books of the Old Testament. But there was enough there that Christ could draw on. Deuteronomy 18:15, there's one of the promises of a coming Messiah. And so he knew what he had to work with, and then he used it. So likewise, in our interactions, every single person you interact with is living by some gospel. Every person you interact with has some overarching story that gives some meaning and purpose to life and suffering. It may be religion, it may be atheism, it may be humanism. And so you seek first to understand their gospel, and then you look for points of connection with the true gospel, and that's your entry point for sharing Christ and kingdom. And that's what we see in Act 3. Act 3, God's image in Christ is the satisfaction of everyone's thirst. Let's read Act 3, John 4, 19 through 26. The woman said to Christ, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers," notice how she shifted right away. He's confronting her in her sin as she shifts to theology. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ." Christ just means anointed one, Messiah. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." And here's the deal sealer. Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you This is masterful. Act 3 begins with the woman trying to change the subject away from her personal life to a theological discussion. None of you ever do that, do you? She brings up the century-old division between Jews and Samaritans and where God's temple was supposed to be, and how Christ responds, again, is masterful. As we share the gospel with unbelievers, or we're just having normal conversation with people, and it starts to slip into matters of the heart, and it becomes the entry point, and they will often try to change the subject, or it may be us that change the subject because we're not comfortable going there. And here's the problem. Very rare is the conversion through theological debate. Conversion happens when a person's deepest thirst is quenched by the satisfying living water of Christ himself. You have to get to matters of the heart. How Christ responds gives us the pattern of how we can respond. He does two things. He briefly, calmly, and lovingly answers her question. And then artfully redirects the conversation back to personal matters. Christ does correct her misunderstanding of the temple. God had ordained only one temple in Jerusalem. So when a person does ask a legitimate question of the faith or of theology or of more of the academic things, you can give a brief, truthful answer. You just don't stay there. Redirect it back to matters of the heart. Now the wounded, thirsty woman has that deep longing in her heart. She does indeed long for the day when there'll no longer be division between the Jews and the Samaritans, and when women will no longer be treated as property. So now she's back to that woundedness. She's back to that. She's feeling that pain, and now she's ripe for the revelation of the gospel, and Christ makes the invitation of faith. And the story is written in such a way that in that moment she believes, and in that moment sitting there at the well, she becomes a beloved, adopted child of God. And then becomes an evangelist to the entire city. And there's another poetic theme operating in this story all throughout the Old Testament. There are stories where men would find their brides as the woman drew water from the well. Abraham's servant found Isaac's wife Rebekah at the well. Moses met his wife Zipporah at the well. And in our well story, Christ is wooing this woman filled with shame, looking for love in all the wrong places of idolatry and adultery and immorality to become his bride. And this is the type of redemptive conversations that we can have when we treat people as image bearers of God's very image. And we need to have these kind of conversations and these kind of interactions with certainly people outside the faith. But man, we need to have these kind of interactions with one another as fellow image bearers. Legend tells a story that Michelangelo sculpted his King David out of a ruined block of marble, rejected by all his contemporaries. Allegedly, Michelangelo said that he just looked inside the stone to find the image that was already there, and then he chipped it away. Isn't that a great image of transformation? This is what happens in transforming relationships. We have a vision for who the other can be in Christ, and then we become an artist's tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit to chip away everything that's not the image of God in another. Christ is the master sculptor. Christ is actively, patiently, relentlessly chipping away everything from our life and character that does not fully reflect God's image. And is not the chipping away painful? As one pastor described this, the Trinity looked at Jacob, the liar and cheat, and saw Israel, Prince of God. The Trinity looked at Abram, the self-protecting liar, and saw Abraham, the father of all God's people, the channel of God's blessing to the world. The Trinity look at Sarah, the one who laughed at doubt over God's promises and saw Sarah, princess of all princesses. Christ looked at Simon, and as if he said, "You are Simon, I know all about you. I know that your full character. I know that what's associated with your name. I know what people say about you. I know your reputation around those fishing docks in Galilee. I know all your weakness and your insecurities, and I try to hide behind it, behind this brash person. I know your fickle and fearful heart, and you were Simon, but now you shall be called Peter, rock of my church." Christ looked at Levi, a hard, greedy tax collector, and declared, "You now shall be Matthew, my apostle and writer of a gospel." Christ looked at Mary Magdalene, a woman possessed with 7 demons, and saw her healed and free and a close companion in ministry and the first witness of the resurrection. Christ looked at Saul of Tarsus, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a murderer, and saw the apostle Paul. Can we do this for one another? Can we look past the sin and shame of each other, knowing that it'll always be there and every one of us are equally sinful? And just polish the image of Christ in one another? Can we move towards all others to bring out the Christ in them or the potential for Christ in them? We could do this in the confidence that nothing can steal away Christ's image. A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy gives us this promise. It says, "How utterly sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. God who sees. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come trembling out of some hidden closet to abash and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our character can come to light to turn away God from us. Because he knew us utterly before we knew him, and he called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us." Can we do this with one another? Can we forgive? Can we acknowledge hurt and brokenness? And can we press on, and because of the forgiveness and the pressing on, be stronger than we ever were? This is the stuff of good relationship. This is the stuff of good friendship. This is the stuff of solid marriages. This is the stuff of good ongoing relationship with pastor and congregation. Forgiveness, mercy, grace, moving on, and we're stronger because of it. Christ's movement towards us is never this movement of shame and judgment of how could you? You should. Christ's movement towards us is always the same movement that we can now have towards one another. You shall be, you are, you can. Let us pray. Father, I ask that these truths of how you choose to move towards us can become more defining of how we move towards one another as brothers and sisters, but also as we move towards those outside the faith. Now we ask that you bring conviction into any of those places, any of the people groups, any of the kinds of people that raise our yuck factor and we just as soon not have to interact with, and instead replace that yuck factor with compassion. I encourage you to take a moment in silent prayer, responding to God's word and repentance and grace, and then for the projected prayer request.